Matthew chapter 3. We're going to have a survey of the chapter today. We'll probably come back the next week or two and look at more details, but for the events of the day, it's a helpful chapter to survey in preparation for a baptism as well. So I'd like to read all of chapter 3. So if you'd follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 3, please hear the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came, or he appeared, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came, or appeared, from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. May God use his word this morning by his Spirit to apply it as he sees fit according to his will. You may be seated. Today we're going to resume our ongoing study in the book of Matthew, beginning obviously in chapter 3. And we've seen in the first two chapters a masterful foundation that Matthew gives us to his entire gospel of Jesus Christ. You might remember, if you've been here in the past and a few weeks ago, that Matthew laid in the first two chapters of his gospel through his genealogy apologetics and his geographical apologetics a glorious and necessary foundation to set forth who this Christ is and what he came to do as the long-awaited Savior, Messiah, King, sent from God to deliver his people from their sin and to himself. And I wish we had more time because we'd go through more details of what happened in those first two chapters, but a quick review of what happens in those first two chapters, the foundation that Matthew gives. In chapter 1, he has a genealogy of Christ that shows him as the one who's the true Messiah. Nobody else could have been. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of man. He's the son of God. At the end of chapter 1, using the prophecy of Isaiah that Christ fulfills, he shows that this Christ is the virgin-born Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. In chapter 2, he has four geographical references and four more scripture references to show, first of all, that he is the new and greater David, then to show that he is the new and greater Moses who leads a new and greater spiritual exodus. In fact, he's greater than the new Moses. He's the new and greater Israel who would accomplish all that Israel could not. Then he shows through Jeremiah, a prophecy fulfilled from Jeremiah, that this Christ is the new and greater Israel and Son who brings a new and greater covenant to his people. And then lastly, we saw last time we were in Matthew, at the very end, after all this high, glorious stuff that's going about who this Christ is, the new and greater, then we're brought back down to earth, so to speak, because Matthew says that Christ fulfilled the prophecy that would say that he shall be called a Nazarene. And Nazareth was a low-down, backwoods, nothing city, actually town of a few hundred people, in a low-down, backwoods area called Galilee. And this is where he led Joseph and Jesus and Mary to be into, so that Christ would be one from Nazareth, a Nazarene. And so Christ would be the new and greater David, Moses, and Israel, with the new and greater Exodus and covenant. But he would first come in lowliness and identify with the lowest sinner in need of him. He who would be exalted would first have to come in humiliation, so that those who are humbled can be exalted in him. So that's chapters 1. That's 8 sermons in like 2 minutes. And so that's efficient. So what are we going to see in Matthew chapter 3 with that as a background? Well, Matthew chapter 3, we'll see with the arrival of this new and greater Son and King comes the arrival of a new kingdom which requires a new birth. I'll say it again. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll see that with the arrival of this new and greater Son and King comes the arrival of a new kingdom which requires a new birth. And so today we'll look at the arrival of the messenger of the King, the herald of the King. That's with an A and not an O. The herald of the King, John the Baptist, and then his baptism of the King. We'll focus on the messenger of the King, who is John the Baptist, and then his baptism of the King, looking through Matthew chapter 3. And we'll survey this chapter in a way that should be fitting for a baptism that we'll have at the end of our service as well. And you see inside your bulletin a very brief outline. There's more information to come, but a very brief outline. We'll look at who is John the Baptist, and then what was John the Baptist's message, and who is Jesus. Then why was Jesus baptized? Why the Lamb of God without sin being baptized? Those would be the 4 main headings we'll look at to survey this chapter. And so first of all, then looking at who is John the Baptist. I'll reread verses 1 through 4 just to remind you of that aspect of the introduction of John. In those days, John the Baptist came. Now, that word came is an interesting word. It means in the original, he appeared, he arrived. It's a literary device to say new actor in the scene. And he has the same word for Jesus in verse 13. That then Jesus came, he arrived. And Matthew writes in a way that's interesting and helpful. It's the same word that was used when the Magi came in chapter 2. Where did these people come from? I don't know, but let's keep going with this. So now in those days, John the Baptist came, he arrived, he appeared, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." You don't hear people wanting to be like John the Baptist. Maybe that last line helps to understand why. John the Baptist, who was he? Well, John the Baptist was the promised Elijah-like prophet who would prepare the way for and proclaim the way of the Messiah King. And that's how we're going to look at this in this section. Who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the promised Elijah-like prophet, point one, who would prepare the way for, point two, and proclaim the way of the Messiah King, point three. John the Baptist would make ready the path and the people for the King and his kingdom. So John the Baptist was the promised prophet like Elijah. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I think it's helpful to see the prophecy in the Old Testament that Matthew is quoting to say this is the fulfillment. Again, as Matthew's prone to do, so the scripture was fulfilled, what the prophet said. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 to speak about John the Baptist who had come in the spirit of Elijah. In Isaiah 40, it's actually verse 3 that Matthew's quoting from. It starts in verse 1 in Isaiah 40. It's just talking about the Messiah to come, but then the messenger who had come first to prepare the way. So in verse 1, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended." This is good news. "That her iniquity is pardoned." This is good news, and it's comfort. "For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's a way of saying punishment sufficient for her sins has been made. That's speaking about the Messiah to come. And in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For those who are familiar with Handel's Messiah, maybe there's a song in the back of your mind right now by reading such a verse. But here's the primary verse that Matthew is quoting from to say this is who John the Baptist is, the Elijah-like prophet who would prepare the way for the Lord and proclaim his way. And we see emphasized in that prophecy is there'll be comfort and the end of spiritual warfare, end of warfare against sin, iniquity will be pardoned with the one that he comes to prepare the way for. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. We look at two more Old Testament prophecies speaking of John the Baptist as the Elijah to come. I think it helps us then to see what he actually says John does in chapter 3 of Matthew. So Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1, this is speaking of John the Baptist to come, the Elijah to come, the one who comes like Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And that, by the way, is the Messiah, in whom you delight. Sounds like my beloved son that we read in Matthew chapter 3. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. I think the emphasis of this is talking about when the Messiah does come that John the Baptist is preparing the way for, there's going to be refining, there's going to be purifying, there's going to be cleansing. You have comfort with Isaiah 40, you have purifying, refining, and cleansing with Malachi chapter 3, so that then God's people, the sons of Levi, can now offer sacrifices in righteousness and be accepted. There's going to be a change to them as they're purified and refined. Now turn the page. Perhaps, or maybe it's on the same page, but look at Malachi chapter 4. One more prophecy that John the Baptist fulfills. Verses 5 and 6. So you've had emphasis on comfort of sins forgiven. You have an emphasis on refining, of being purified. Now with Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, we have this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Again, this is John the Baptist, who's not Elijah literally, but he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's like Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Hearts will be changed, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This prophecy speaks of judgment to come when the Messiah comes. So you see the flow of comfort, sins pardoned, so that righteousness can be given. I should say then refining and then purifying so that righteousness can be known. But then judgment. These three areas, I think, are reflected in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist speaks. So these are the Old Testament prophecies that most fully speak of a promised prophet like Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 11, which we'll get to in about 20 years, Jesus says John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah to come. And if Jesus says so, and Matthew says so in God's word, then it's probably the case that John the Baptist was indeed the promised prophet Elijah. How is he like Elijah? Well, you might remember Elijah appeared suddenly in 1 Kings chapter 17. There's no warning. Here's Elijah the Tishbite. Where did he come from? Similarly, Matthew, when he says that John appears, he says he appears, he arrived, he comes out of nowhere. The other Gospels give you more information about John the Baptist and his background, but with Matthew, we don't have much. Here's the first time we see John, much like Elijah appeared in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah was in the wilderness, he was near the Jordan, just as John the Baptist is. Elijah's appearance, we see from 2 Kings chapter 1, was rough, with wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. Elijah's diet included eating the natural food from the land, not the cultivated food, but the natural food from the land, just like John the Baptist, locusts and honey. It's interesting, locusts were one of those insects that were okay to eat, even in the Old Testament law. So dig in. And John the Baptist then, like Elijah, came in a same way. He had the same appearance, he had the same appetite, he had the same attitude of bluntness, with no words minced. So he was the promised prophet like Elijah. And he came to prepare the way for the Lord. When the prophecy says to make the path straight, to make the mountains low, the valleys high, the crooked straight, the rough smooth, it's an analogy, it's a picture of what would be done in biblical times when the king would have to travel, especially on those roads that were not well traveled. You can't have the king being bumping around in a cart. And so there'd be men that would go out before them and they would smooth the road, they'd make the path straight so the king could ride in a smooth, happy place when he was traveling. And God in His Word is using that as a picture of what John the Baptist was to be doing for the Messiah, to make it smooth and straight, preparing the way for the Lord. Both preparing that both the Lord Himself could go forth smoothly in ministry and that the people would be prepared to receive Him. And lastly, this is the promised prophet like Elijah. He prepared the way for the Lord, but he also came to proclaim the way of the Lord. He came to proclaim the way of the Lord. Who the Lord is and what the Lord had to say. Both who the Lord is and what the Lord had to say. In John's account of this, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here in Matthew chapter 3, he says, "The one coming after me is mightier than me, and whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." What John the Baptist is saying in both of these cases is that Jesus, the Messiah, the King who's coming after me, is the sinless Lamb who would take away the sin of His people, yet He's so mighty that I do not deserve to be His slave. But he proclaimed the way of the Lord as well by saying what the Lord would say. Notice in Isaiah and Malachi, where we just read, we have the comfort that comes from the end of iniquity and the end of punishment of sin because Christ would take it, as well as the Lord coming as a refiner and a launderer so the people then could offer right sacrifice with their lives. They'd be cleansed, and as well there'd be a judgment to come. That was what the prophecy said. If you read Matthew chapter 3 and see what John is saying here, he mentions all of those things. He speaks the things that Christ would come to say as well. And in fact, if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you can't help but read Matthew chapter 3 and hear what John is saying and think, wait a minute, didn't Christ say that as well later? And he does. There's nothing that John the Baptist is saying here, and it seems mean-spirited, but it's not. It's the same thing that Jesus would say as recorded in the Gospels as well. He's saying the same thing as what the Lord would say. And so that brings us to the next point. Then what was John's message? Pretty important. If his message was the message of the Lord Himself, what was John's message? Well, in verse 2, you have the most concise summary of his message when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's arrived. It's near. It's here. And this is the same message that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 4 when He begins His ministry as well. I think there's three main points to John's message, especially from what we see here. Number one, a new kingdom has arrived. Number two, a new entrance into that kingdom is here, and that's repentance. And number three, there's a new sign of those who have now entered into this kingdom, and that's baptism. There's a new kingdom that has arrived, is what John the Baptist is saying, and we need to hear it because it still holds true now. There's a new entrance into that new kingdom, which is repentance. And there's a new sign for those who've entered into that kingdom, which is baptism. And all of these things are still holding true now because the kingdom of God is here, because Christ has come. First of all, the new kingdom has arrived. John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. It means that all of the promises of the age of the Messiah is here now. Why? Because the Messiah Himself is here. With this promised King who is the new David, the new Moses, the new Israel, with the new Exodus and a new covenant, comes His new kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom. is not characterized by geography or location, but by the reign and rule of the King who is here now. The Jews were looking for a continuance of a greater physical kingdom. But that's not the character of Christ's kingdom that is now at hand. And the long-awaited Messiah and King and all of His blessing has arrived now with and in a greater spiritual kingdom. And John is announcing this. He says it's at hand. And if something is at hand, if it's staring you in the face, it means you need to respond now as well. So a new kingdom has arrived, but there's a new entrance into that new kingdom. And John makes it clear it's by repentance. The old way of entrance into the old covenant, by physical circumcision or physical birth, it no longer works. Oh, there were real earthly benefits and blessings in the nation of Israel, but the greatest gift, a new heart with eternal life in the covenant of grace, was not guaranteed just because you were in the old covenant. This new spiritual kingdom then requires a new way of entrance. I want to make sure it's clear. It doesn't mean there's a different way of salvation. The way of salvation has always been by grace through faith in a Redeemer. It always has been. We know that. But now one must be born again. Must be not just born physically, but be born again to be in the kingdom of God, this kingdom that Christ comes with. And this is represented by John's call to repent. It's the same call to repentance made by Christ. It's the same call to repentance made by the apostles throughout Acts chapters 2 and so on. And it's what we see in the rest of the Scripture, a call to repent. John is not saying anything now that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. And John's call to repentance, first of all, is a call to a fundamental change of attitude about who God is and who you are. John's call to repentance is a call to a fundamental change of attitude about God Himself. It's an understanding and an admission that I am a sinner by nature and by action, but that God is holy and my sin is against Him and it deserves hell. That's the starting point of repentance. It's the starting point of salvation. It's then a change of mind and will and actions from sin to God in Christ. So John's call to repentance is a call of fundamental change of attitude. It's also a call to faith in Christ. Do not separate repentance from faith. John's call to repentance is a call to faith in Christ. Repentance cannot be separated from faith. Turning from sin must include turning to something else. It's the whole point of changing one's mind and one's direction. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Himself, repeating the words of John the Baptist, says, "The time is fulfilled. It's at hand. And the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel." He's not contradicting John. He's saying the same thing, but with more words. Repent and believe in the gospel. Inside your bulletins, there should be one of the many inserts. There's only two, but there should be one of the inserts that has confession and catechism comments on baptism, but also has some catechism comments on faith and repentance. Those are for your benefit. And in part, I'd like you to look at question 90, if you have it. It should be on there. But I think one of the best definitions of repentance that is obviously biblically sound, we've had a whole sermon on it as well, to express what repentance is question 90, which says, "What is repentance unto life?" And it brings home the point we've been trying to say, that repentance without faith is not true repentance. So here's the repentance then that John the Baptist is saying, and all of us need to know, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It means it's a gift of God. It's by grace that you have it. God changes your hearts, and repentance and faith flows from it. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, must be godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. There must be a true sense that I am a sinner. I sin against God. I deserve wrath. And I'm helpless in myself to do anything about it. But this third point, I think, is wonderful. And an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. I think this is forgotten about. True repentance includes an apprehension, an understanding, and a desire to reach for the mercy of God in Christ. Again, repentance without faith, that leads to despair. If all you know is sadness over sin, but you have no way to turn, that's not true repentance, that's despair. Look at the example of Judas, who in some sense had repentance, but he didn't turn to Christ. He ends up taking his own life because there's nowhere else to turn. And the Catechism rightly reflects what the Scripture says, that there needs to be an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That true biblical repentance means that God has worked on the heart, that I see my sin, I'm hopeless in it. There's the mercy of God in Christ. And you cling to Christ. You turn from sin and you can turn to some place so that your sin can be taken care of. That's true biblical repentance. And death with grief and hatred of a sin, turn from it unto God, and with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. There must be fruits of repentance. When someone is truly biblically repented, there's been a change of the heart, and now there's fruits of repentance that flow from it as well. Your life has been changed, not because of you, because of what God has done in you. So that's repentance into life, and this is what John is saying. So we've seen that John's call to repentance is a fundamental change of attitude. It's a call to faith in Christ, but it's also a call that's an immediate call. You don't put it off. John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The king has come. The kingdom is at hand. Today, Paul says, is the day of salvation. And the one who repents of his sin and places his faith in Christ is united with Christ, immersed into Christ with his sins forgiven and righteousness given. He's died in Christ to sin, has been raised to new life in Christ, and he's joined into Christ and even the body of Christ. Which then leads us to the new sign of the new kingdom. We've said a new kingdom has arrived. There's a new entrance in the kingdom. It's repentance and faith, being born again. But there's a new sign of this kingdom, which is baptism. Look back to Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 5. And we'll eventually walk through this. But understand, there's a new sign for those who have entered a new kingdom. John's baptism was Christian baptism. It's not something separate from Christian baptism. Just like John's repentance is a Christian repentance, his baptism is the same thing as Christian baptism, the same thing as what we'll see here in a few moments. John was given the ability to baptize by the authority of God. And the only rebaptism we see in Scripture was by the disciples of John who were not saved in the first place. You see it in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 18, you see Apollos, who was not rebaptized. He was saved, he just didn't understand some things clearly. There's no record of the disciples being baptized again, as if John's baptism wasn't sufficient. And even Calvin agrees with me that John's baptism was Christian baptism. And you have the rule of first mention, which is a wonderful informal understanding of understanding the Scripture, that here we see in the New Testament, the first place we see repentance and baptism is here in Matthew chapter 3. And when it's first seen here, then, is expanded by the rest of Scripture to help us to understand it more fully. And it's interesting that the Jews in between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they had used baptism for Gentile proselytes, for those Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. The ritual that would go through to symbolize that would be they would be baptized. It's interesting in God's providence that now John the Baptist comes on the scene and Christ agrees with him. All of you must be baptized, Jew and Gentile. Not just those dirty Gentiles who aren't worthy, but no, all of you, signifying that there's a new people of God, a new Israel of God, and a new kingdom. And so John's baptism was Christian baptism, and baptism is a sign that's to be given after salvation. Baptism is a sign that's to be given after salvation. If you do look at Matthew chapter 3, look at verses 5 and 6. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region surrounding the Jordan went out to him, John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now maybe it looks like they're confessing while they're being baptized, but the understanding of this is confession had already occurred, repentance had already occurred, and then they were baptized. And that's consistent with the rest of the Scripture as well. But now look at verse 7. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Now we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and there's something different going on here. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember the religious leaders who had gotten things wrong and were leading the people astray, puffed up by themselves, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." That's kind of rough. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So what we're seeing is the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not allowed to be baptized because they were not sincere. They had not confessed. They had not repented. There was no fruits of repentance. And they're called brood of vipers. I don't know if we understand what that means. It doesn't just mean you're a bunch of snakes. I mean, that would be a bad enough thing, you know, if I'd say, "Andy, you bunch of snakes." I mean, that would be enough to make even Andy maybe not smile. That's not working today, though. But it's worse than saying, "You bunch of snakes." It's saying, "You children of poisonous snakes, you sons of snakes, you brood of vipers." It's another way of saying, "You are born as sinners and you've not been yet born of God. You are snakes born of snakes." It's talking about the total depravity we have through Adam. You're still lost in your sin, trusting in your physical heritage, your ethnic background, your culture. Well, all Americans are Christians, perhaps. That sort of a thing. Trusting in their earthly good, but they're still lost in their sin. And they're no better than dead stones before God, is what John says. In fact, we know from Ephesians 2 that outside of Christ, you are dead to God. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. They're no better than dead stones before God. And understand, this is in the wilderness, so there's going to be stones all over the place. So he's looking at these stones. You know better than these dead stones. And these unsaved ones need their hearts of stones replaced with hearts of flesh that they can repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. These were not allowed to be baptized. And then look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These who are outside of Christ, who have not confessed, who have not repented, not placed their faith in Christ, they're already condemned, is what John is saying, what Jesus says as well, and what Paul says. They're already condemned and they face impending judgment. The axe is at the root of the tree. They're not talking about pruning here. We're not talking about trimming some branches. We're taking the axe to the root of the tree, which fells it and completely judges it, which is a symbolism from the Old Testament over and over and over again. Now look at verse 12. It's talking about Christ. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And how you would deal with the grain, you'd take the grain and you'd smash it with stones or whatever. It would separate the grain from the chaff, and you'd throw up in the air with the winnowing fan. It would blow the chaff away, but the grain that was good would stay here, and it would be gathered and collected for something good, where the chaff from the grain would be taken away and burned in the fire. And the point here that John the Baptist is teaching, which Christ does as well and the rest of the New Testament does, that when Christ returns, there'll be a final judgment, and he'll come and collect his wheat, his sheep, gathering them to him. But those who are chaff or who are goats will be sent to the unquenchable fire because they're lost in their sin. And that hints to Malachi 4, where there's hints of judgment to come when the Messiah does come. So we've seen that John's baptism was Christian baptism, but baptism is a sign to be given after salvation. Lastly, the question might be asked in this section about the sign of the new kingdom. What's the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism? What's the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism? Look at verse 11. "I indeed," this is John, "baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Again, this is what even slaves wouldn't do. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So there's a difference between the water baptism of John in the baptism of Christ, which will be a baptism of spirit and fire. I think the difference is pretty simple. John's baptism is water baptism. It's a sign. Christ's baptism is spiritual baptism. It comes first. John's baptism is water baptism, the physical sign that's given after repentance and faith and salvation comes to the individual. And so when John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, the better way of saying it is, I baptize you with water with a view to repentance. It's the idea of repent and be baptized that's repeated throughout the scriptures. The water baptism is a sign of what's already happened in the repentance and the salvation of the individual. Christ's baptism, however, is spiritual baptism. It's the actual saving of the sinner that water baptism represents. And to be baptized with the Spirit means that you're born again. You're raised to new life in Christ. You're alive to God. You're no longer dead to your sins. And your sins have been forgiven. To be baptized with fire means now by the work of the Spirit you've been cleansed. You've been purified. You've been sanctified. Not made perfect. But the journey starts. You're now able to offer righteous worship to God that you couldn't do before, which reminds us of the prophecies that we read in Malachi. Makes me think of 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just, He'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's in a sense what this baptism of spirit and fire is. And so the purifying and the comfort that comes in those Old Testament prophecies are now being seen in what John the Baptist is saying. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see the classic section of Scripture. I'm trying to keep an eye on the time. I hate clocks. But turn to Romans chapter 6 anyway. In Romans chapter 6, Paul now is explaining what baptism, spiritual baptism is and what your water baptism represents. And this goes along with the seven significant things that baptism represents that's in your bulletin as well. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We just came off of a section that said, hey, grace is greater than your sin. And so somebody said, good, I can sin all I want because God's grace is greater. And Paul said, no, that's not what we're talking about here. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or the evidence of a Christian is now he hates sin. He's not perfect, but there's a change in life. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So spiritual baptism has, yes, a cleansing of sin. Your sins are washed away in Christ. You see that with the water rushing over the person being baptized, but it's also a baptism into Christ's death. As he died, I died as well. And I died to sin. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So you have not just died in Christ, you're buried, you're really, truly dead to sin and to your old life. It's complete. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, well, when you come up out of the water, it symbolizes now we're raised to newness of life with the life of Christ, with a new heart, by the glory of God, glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. If you've been raised a new life, you've been put to death to your old life, your walk then should show something different because you're walking now in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, you're not just united in Christ, you're immersed in Christ, you're not just in union with Christ, which is enough, that I am his and he is mine. There's a spiritual union in Christ when you're saved. You're also unified with your brethren in Christ, into Christ's body, together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And from that passage, we won't go over it now because I'm looking at the ugly clock, but there's seven significant symbols of believer's baptism that's in your bulletin. Try to look at it at some point. Maybe as you're waiting for Lori to get ready for baptism, you can look at that so that as you see Lori then being placed in the water fully and being brought fully back up, it represents the salvation and the union that she has with Christ and even with Christ's people. So we've seen who is John the Baptist, and we've seen what his message is, which is the message of salvation, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. It includes sins to be forgiven, sanctification promised, but then judgment for those who will not hear. The next question, though, is who is Jesus? Well, just briefly, there's some things here I think it's a good reminder for us. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the God-man, Messiah, and King who identifies with us so that we can identify with Him. He's the God-man, Messiah, and King who identifies with us so that we can be identified with Him. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the quote from Isaiah says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." The word for Lord there is Jehovah. It's saying that the one who comes, the one who John is preparing the way for, is not just somebody, it's Jehovah God. If you look at all three of those prophecies we looked at in Isaiah and Malachi, it's saying that John the Baptist will come before me, God Almighty, Jehovah. It's a clear proof that Jesus Christ is fully God, the Lord God Jehovah. But if you look at verse 16, we find He's not just God, but He's also man. Verse 16, the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon Him and alights upon Him. He's fully God, but He's fully man because He's a man who, just like any other man, needs the Spirit of God to descend upon Him and to anoint Him for His ministry and empower Him while He was obedient to His Father on earth. So like any other man, He could live a true life of a man, yet in His case, without sin. And as a man, He identifies with us so we can identify with Him. As a man, He can live the perfect life of a man in place of His people that we might then have His perfect righteousness. But as God, He can suffer the infinite eternal wrath of God in our place that we might have our sins forgiven and the wrath that we deserve taken from us. And so you see a perfect example of Christ being both God and man. You also see one of those texts that show us the triune God. We have God the Father speaking from the heavens. We have the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Him, and the Son then being baptized. So we have the triune God in such a wonderful way here in Matthew chapter 3. Lastly, the question has to be asked, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Let's read verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came, He arrived, He appeared from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. I'm a sinner, you're not. And you're coming to me. You don't need to repent of anything." And John knew this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He allowed him. And when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why was Jesus baptized? There's probably several reasons, but the two main things are because of identification, because of righteousness. Because of identification, because of righteousness. Jesus was baptized that He might identify with those He came to save. All who are saved in Christ are called to be baptized. So it follows that Christ would voluntarily be baptized to identify with them. Christ came as a lamb without sin so that He might save His sheep from their sin. Christ, who knew no sin, the Scripture says, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was lifted up like the bronze snake of Moses so that we snakes could look upon Him and be saved. Christ became cursed so that we who are cursed could be set free. And Christ's baptism symbolizes His death, burial, and resurrection so He could then provide ours. So He's baptized to identify with the very sinners He came to save, but without sin. He's also baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Scripture says. Christ not only obeyed in His suffering and death to satisfy the penalty of the law that we broke, but Christ also obeyed in His perfect life of righteousness to satisfy the law that we broke in our sin as well. So the one who repents of his sin and turns to Christ can now come to Christ and exchange his sin for the imputed righteousness of Christ in return that he can stand justified before God. So I'd like to close by making some points from Christ's baptism. I think there's symbols and promises seen in the baptism of Christ that are a joy to the Christian and should be a draw for those who do not yet know Him. When Christ came up immediately from the water, in verse 16, it symbolizes the sinner who is saved by Christ through repentance and faith. The sinner is immersed in Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He's immediately cleansed from sin. He comes up with newness of life, with new breath. When Christ came up out of the water, it says in verse 16, that behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And it symbolizes the access and the benefits the sinner who is now saved has through salvation in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was rent from the top to the bottom to symbolize it now, because of Christ's perfect life and death, we have access to God without fear in Christ Jesus. Likewise, the heavens opening remind us of the access we have to prayer and communion with God and the endless benefits we now have as adopted sons and daughters with access to the Father. They flow from the heavens that have been opened now to us because of Christ Jesus. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit of God descended upon Him. It symbolizes the seal and the empowering of the Spirit the sinner has through Christ. The Spirit of God changes our hearts so we might repent and believe. And He descends upon us to live within us, empowering and sealing us for Christ. We not only are forgiven, but we're cleansed, purified, and sanctified by the Spirit to live for Christ and become more and more like Him. And finally, when the voice from heaven came in verse 17, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It symbolizes the sonship that the sinner has through the Spirit's application of Christ to us. When you're saved, you're no longer an enemy of God. You might not think you were, but the Scripture says you are outside of Christ. But when you're saved, and now God is your Father, Christ is your brother, Christians are your new family. And now, because we are in the beloved Son of God, we too are beloved sons and daughters of God. And God now looks at us and sees Christ, and because of Christ, He can say to the saved sinner, this is My beloved Son. This is My beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. God loves His people as His own Son because of His Son. It reminds us, one of my favorite verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul says, I give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, to whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. With all of these blessings being offered in Christ, the simple question is, why would you tarry any longer? The kingdom is at hand. Christ is here. Now repeat what John says and what Christ says. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank You and we praise You. You're such a good and gracious and merciful God, who though we are sinners and helpless and our sin is against You, You provide a way of salvation through Your Son, Your beloved Son, that we might become the beloved of You. I pray, Lord, that You apply the work of Christ to those who are in the audience today, that those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And those who are in Christ, those who have been saved by this glorious Christ, would rejoice all the more. And Lord, strive to serve and to love Him as You would teach us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
It took about 45 years between the time I believed that God existed to when He actually saved me. I was raised Catholic, and so had exposure to Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. And then they've just flip-flopped through churches and in and out of just a variety of things, interspersed with periods of just rebellion and not caring. And in my 40s, I'd kind of reduced God to a manageable portion, something that made sense, something that I could kind of take off the shelf when I needed it and put it back on when I was on my path again. And then a situation arose about a year ago, year and a half ago, which just caused me deep distress. And in the process of examining myself, the Holy Spirit, we talked a lot, Pastor Martin talked about repentance. You've heard the word repentance, you heard it over and over again. But you can't really repent until you understand what it is that sin is. And you can't understand that until the Holy Spirit shows you, because until you see what you are compared to the holiness of God, that's a terrifying and wonderful moment where it becomes clear who we are, who I am. And so it was about a two or three day period just sitting at my desk and just crying out to God, and I really saw who I was. And there was a particular moment where I just realized that God had given me a new heart, that I had been saved through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection. And from that moment, I was different. I used to read the Bible occasionally. I would pick it up. Oh, man, my life is miserable. I read the Bible for a while. It was a superficial thing. But I instantly wanted to read the Word of God. I instantly, when I opened it, it just came alive, which it talks about that in the Bible. It comes alive. It's the Word of God. My likes and dislikes didn't change completely. It's not like your personality is wiped out, but there was a change, a definitive change from that day forward. And I really understood that the Bible, it tells the story of who Christ is, and he is, as John says, as he said in John, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. I've been looking forward to this day since I was saved. I was sprinkled on as a Catholic when I was a baby. I don't really consider that a baptism. But, and also because if Jesus was baptized and he calls people to be baptized, then I love Jesus Christ and I want to be baptized. I'm going to end just with some of my favorite scriptures. This one, even when I wasn't a believer, this John 1:1 is one that it stuck in my head. Oh, thank God. So here's from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And from Romans, Paul speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
This is Lori Item, and you've heard her testimony. I'd like to ask her a few questions so she could proclaim what she believes about Christ. Lori, do you believe that you are a sinner and you have fallen short of the glory of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes.
Are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ, to live and to walk in the newness of life he has given you?
Yes.
Do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of the local church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with him and his people in his death, burial, and resurrection by water baptism?
Yes.
If you could face me then. Lori, on the profession of your faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in obedience to his divine command, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life.